I want to tell you about something that happened about a week ago in our family. We have a rather large family, and it was a birthday celebration for three birthdays. And of course, each one of the people present who are having a birthday in the near future received a gift. And then suddenly, I, whose birthday is in May, received a gift as well. I was so surprised. It seems that one of my daughters had seen me carrying an armful of books around the campus, and so now I have a little two-wheeled cart in which to do that. The party wasn't for me, but I did receive a gift. I received it by grace, unmerited favor. If we think about gifts, Paul has good news for us as a university. And I'm encouraged with that fact. If you'll open your Bibles, please, with me to Ephesians chapter 4. We'll begin our study at verse 7. Paul has already, in this prison letter, written us about our position in Christ, seated with him in the heavenlies. But now in chapter 4, he begins to apply what he has been saying. And after a paragraph emphasizing our oneness in Christ, he comes in verse 7 to speak of gifts. But to each one of us, grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. This is really good news. Every one of us, whether it's your party or not, has received a gift. There's a gift for every person who has trusted Christ. You are gifted, whether you're male or female, whether you're faculty members, staff, or student, whether you're a graduate student or a collegian, whether you're an American or an international. This is good news. You have received a gift. But have you begun to unwrap it? My wife and I were missionaries in the Philippines for a number of years, and Filipinos have a different practice when they receive a gift. It's considered bad form in many Filipino cultures to open a gift while the person who has given it is still there. And so that feels a little funny to us as Americans. We're used to ripping into the packaging and opening it immediately, but that doesn't happen in the Philippines. But now it is indeed time to receive your gift. And Paul wants to tell you why it is at this time he's talking about a gift. Paul says, in effect, the question isn't what's the occasion in your life for this gift. The question is rather, what is the occasion in Christ's life that would cause him to give gifts? We have to look to Scripture to understand this, and he begins to explain this in verse 8. This is why it says, when he ascended on high, he led captives in his train and gave gifts to men. What does he ascended mean, except that he also descended into the lower earthly regions? He who descended is the very one who ascended higher than all the heavens in order to fill the whole universe. Paul is telling us here that it isn't an event in your life that merits the gift. It isn't because, first of all, you have received Jesus Christ as your Savior. That is true. But there's another purpose or reason for giving, and it has to do with Christ. And in order that we might understand this, Paul cites Psalm 68, verse 18. Now, I should have checked this out with Dr. Beyer, but at least I can say that Derek Kidner believes that this 68th Psalm has to do with the bringing of the ark on its final stages of the journey from where it began hundreds of years before at Mount Sinai to the city of David, to Jerusalem. And this word comes out of it, out of that psalm. When he ascended on high, he gave captives to his train and gave gifts to men. In order, though, to do this, Paul explains, he had to descend first. He had to come to earth first, to this dangerous place that we call planet Earth. And it was only after he had been here and been captured by death that he could be freed by the Father's power and ascend into heaven, so that, as Paul said, he could fill all places. I grew up in a major city. I once flew over it just a few years ago, and I realized as I looked out the window, I could see my world, the world that I lived in for the first 20 years of my life. I couldn't quite locate my little town within the city, but it was all there. There was a rule that I kept pretty well. In New York City, don't go into a dangerous place. I knew how far I could go and still be safe. It was safe to go to Jamaica, where my high school was, but I didn't go into South Jamaica. It was dangerous. I knew that I could take the subway to Manhattan, and I could go northward to about 87th Street on Central Park West and go to the Museum of Natural History. Or I could go southward to 34th Street to the big post office there. But I didn't go south of that, and I didn't go north of the museum because that was a dangerous area. I avoided danger as a young man. But Christ, the giver of the gift that you have, didn't avoid danger. When he became a human being, he walked right into danger, the ultimate danger, and paid for the penalty with his life. Because of this, Paul says, he fills all things. That, I think, is a really hard concept to understand, but let me just put it this way. Wherever he went, on earth, in heaven, or under the earth, he left his footprints all over the place. His love and his authority preceded him. By filling all things, Paul means that Christ is filling all dimensions of the universe with his presence and his authority. I think it's more clearly explained in Jesus' words that are recorded in Matthew 28 when he says, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and in earth. And you have this gift." And Paul just wants you to know there is no place that God will ever send you that has not been marked by his footprints, that has not been the place where he holds the authority. That to me is a comforting thought. A king who comes home from war brings gifts. He brings booty, which he shares. And Christ, coming home from the war that eventuated in his death, in his resurrection, as he ascended, not only received gifts, but passed them on to us. Paul here brings a new approach to spiritual gifts. Instead of talking about gifts as gifts, he talks about people as gifts to us. Look with me, please, at verse 11. "It was he, Christ, who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, and some to be pastors and teachers." Isn't it a lot better to be encouraged and blessed by someone else when you have a relationship with that person? Paul here doesn't talk about the spiritual gifts as he does, for example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Rather, he talks about gifted people. Look around you. You're at a university. You're at a college. There are gifted people. We hope and believe that each of the faculty members are gifted people. But the giftedness doesn't stop there. It extends to the staff and extends also to students. What a wonderful thing, instead of being given just a gift, to be given a person. My wife is here this morning. When we were going together, she gave me gifts. She knit a sweater for me when we were classmates at a little Bible institute. Do you remember that sweater, dear? Something happened. The arms were too long. I could actually skip with it as if it was a skipping rope. But I was so pleased. Oh, I'd forgotten the Argyle socks. Beautiful. She knit them for me. But how much more wonderful when she gave me as a gift herself. She became my wife. She became the mother of our children. She became my best earthly friend. She became my co-missionary. She was already my fellow student. What a wonderful thing to have a person as a gift. And these people that are mentioned here come to us as gifted people. There they are. Apostles, prophets, evangelists, and pastor teachers. I don't think Paul is introducing a mandated range of church officers in presenting these gifted people to us. Rather, I think he's emphasizing the spiritual functions of each. And so we have a range of gifts, not an office or a function. As I mentioned, the gift is not a thing, but it's a person. And here we are at a university rubbing shoulders with gifted people. Isn't that wonderful? I am blessed by that. As I think back into my own experience in college, my wife's experience also, we had some wonderful people to relate to. Our campus wasn't anything like our beautiful campus here. It was in a dilapidated neighborhood behind the State House in Rhode Island. Yet there were wonderful people on the faculty. There was, for example, Dean Crum, who would come to his class with a little pocket New Testament and teach, whether it was the life of Christ or a course in theology, teach it from his little New Testament. That man gave up a very lucrative future to come. His doctorate was from Harvard University, but he came to teach us. What a privilege it was to sit under his teaching. He wasn't the only one. My roommate was really a great blessing to me as one of those whom God used, a gifted man. He was an ex-Navy man and yet was very young. He was the captain of the basketball team. Boy, did my basketball improve the year I roomed with him. But I'll never forget his open Bible on his desk, always open to Psalm 51. And he was always praying, "Create in me a clean heart, O God." The sacrifices of God are a broken heart, a humble and a contrite heart, you will not despise. What a blessing it was to know him. So we have a range of gifts, not offices, but functions. Eyewitnesses to the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, men who had encountered the Son of God on earth, these were his apostles, his special messengers. And so we meet these apostles through their writing, but we meet some of the apostles through the writing of others. And that's nice too. I'll just mention Thomas. I have a special place in my heart for Thomas. I'm glad he was one of the 12. They call him Doubting Thomas, or we do. I like, though, what the Orthodox people, how they describe him. They use a Greek word, selephao, the person who I touch Jesus. Remember how he insisted that he wouldn't believe unless he could touch. I'm comforted by the fact that he was a disciple, hard to convince, because my faith is stronger because of Thomas. But we meet also the apostles through their writings. The apostle John, for example, what a privilege to know him and to meet him through his writings. By the way, this is a strange school. If we were all studying dental hygiene, we'd be reading books on dental hygiene night and day. But when we wanted to relax, I doubt very much whether we'd pick up a book on dental hygiene. But this is a school in which we study the Bible, it seems, morning, noon, and night. And then, having done that, we pick up the Bible and turn to a passage, perhaps from the Psalms. to encourage us. That's really wonderful. So, here at the university, we meet the apostles through a rigorous, exegetically driven study of their writings. We have a little more trouble with the prophets. In the swirl of the development of the New Testament church, it's really hard to ask ourselves the question, were they part of the Old Testament dispensation? How do they fit into the New Testament? It's hard to understand. But we can be assured that, as far as the apostles are concerned, these New Testament prophets, with the apostles, these New Testament prophets, are named in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 21 as part of the foundation upon which our lives are built. Then there are the evangelists. Praise God for the gift of evangelism. I think of Jim Hemway, converted like the Apostle Paul. He had a Damascus Road experience while he was washing rugs for his father, after having read the New Testament for about 5 or 6 months. God gave him the gift of evangelism. He was big, good-looking, a wrestler, very young, 19, 20, and he would, on the weekends, return to his native Boston. And again, on Monday morning, he would regale us what God had done as he stood out there on the highway and thumbed his ride to Boston, praying for the salvation of the man or the woman who dared to pick him up. And again, we watched God use this man. Isn't it wonderful? Isn't it exciting to know that within our own university, we have students and faculty with this special gift of evangelism to instruct us, who are not so gifted as they, to do the work of an evangelist along with them? Finally, we have the pastors and teachers, these teaching shepherds. The Greek is structured in such a way that we know these are not two separate persons, but one person with this dual gift. I like the way of putting it that one theologian used. Teaching shepherds. Let me share with you a suspicion. I can only call it a suspicion, and I haven't put it in the PowerPoint. I think that this gift is given to women as well as to men. I have met women who are indeed teaching shepherds. Now, I don't think that negates what Paul said about formal, official, male leadership in the church. But I'll tell you, many a soccer mom who knows Jesus Christ is a wonderful teaching shepherd for her children. I have the privilege of seeing this happen in my family. My wife and I have 5 children. How wonderful to see this occur with them. It's a great temptation to stop for a while and reminisce about some of the teaching shepherds in our own lives when we were students, but I rush on. I just want to focus on a gift, please. And I'd like to focus on that gift of pastor teacher and just ask you to encourage you to pray. And since this appears to be the most common gift, perhaps as you unpack your gift, you may discover that you have this gift yourself. Paul uses a word, katartismos, to help us understand what these gifted persons actually contribute to our lives. There it is, verse 12. to prepare God's people for works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up. Just two thoughts about this body of Christ being built up. As we study that word, katartismos, we learn that the medical field of the first century gives us some insights about those gifted persons which God has given to us, because this word was used of a person who set a bone that had been broken or a leg that was out of joint. Isn't that the spiritual ministry of some Christians? When we are really out of joint, medication doesn't help. Rest isn't enough. We need somebody with special training, somebody who can put that bone back in place. My hat is off to our psychology faculty and its students, because you're learning how to do interventional counseling, among other things. You can help those of us who have that, quote, spiritual bone that is out of joint. But the biblical text also gives us a graphic picture of God's purpose for these gifted people. And that's in Mark 1:19. The fact that this word, katartismos, in a verbal form, is used to mend the net. And we have the followers of our Lord sitting beside the Sea of Galilee, mending the net. How important spiritual net menders are. Because if the net is broken, no matter how hard you try to use it, it doesn't work very well. We need someone, some gifted person, to come alongside us and to carefully, painstakingly mend the net. Here we are at a university. What a great opportunity we have to serve one another. Perhaps you have one of the gifts that we've looked at today. Perhaps you're one of those gifted persons. Perhaps you're not. But Paul still says, you have a gift. Let's use it, not just with people off campus, but with one another, that we might be strengthened. Let's build relationships where we can share more and more personally with people because we trust them more and more to honor our confidences. What a blessing to have a gift from the Lord. What a blessing to use it in the life of another brother or sister. We thank you, Father. You have been so generous to us in the giving of gifts and gifted people. We pray, Lord, that each of us will be helped to unpack his or her gift and to use it not just in the future, but while he or she is here on campus, that we may indeed grow strong into that one perfected man whereby Paul describes the church of your son Jesus. This we ask in his name and for his praise. Amen.